So today, this morning, I was listening to a sermon talking about acknowledging the mother of Moses. And a few things. You know, was Moses her only child? How many children did she have? At least two more. So it was at least three. Because we had an older sister. And Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Talked about, does Moses' mom have a name? She was living in slavery. Remember, at that time, the Jewish people were in slavery in Egypt. So what her slavery obligations were, we don't know. But she was still faithful in God's household as a faithful mom. And when, at that time, the Pharaoh had said to destroy all the Hebrew children, male children, she defied Pharaoh, took a stand for God's people. She saved her son. And God reaped the benefits back to her as she was able to nurse her own son and raise her own son. And so, Adon.
Charles Hesper said that she was a grease woman. She greased the stones that they were doing.
How did he know that?
Didn't you watch
it? It worked well, huh? So anyway, a faithful mom is in the Bible. There are many. There are many. And the Psalms and the Proverbs talk about the faithful mom will teach her children. And so we have so many faithful moms here, and I'm seeing so many faithful ladies' eyes looking my way, and that's cool. That's cool. Bless your hearts. You ready for your lesson? I like this lesson because to me it's a 30,000-foot lesson. It's a big picture lesson. And let's start, I'm not going to send you anywhere. With the fact that the Bible is like a Shakespearean play with two acts. And the first act is the Old Testament. The second act is the New Testament. Together they become, without doubt, the best play ever written. And if you come in on a play in just the second act, you're constantly bothering your neighbor. Well, what did that person have to do with it? Why is this person? Why are they doing this? Because you missed the first scene. And if you only come to the first act, then you've got the plots, you've got characters, you've got some drama, you've got some unanswered questions. And if you leave, then you've missed the conclusion of the drama. You know, so that's why in Bible study, I think it's so important for us to tie the Old Testament to the New Testament. That the drama starts in the Old Testament. We have some foundational truth. And at the end of that first scene, at the end of the Old Testament, we have a lot of questions. And we've been talking about this last week and again today. Is that what's the destiny of the human soul? What's the destiny of the human soul?
That's the third act.
That's the third act. Well, John has a good point. The conclusion. We've got the promise. But the third act will come. But we have the promise of what the conclusion is going to be all about. So let's lay a foundation there. Of this, and I brought a book that I really enjoyed. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Eternity in Their Hearts. And this guy was a missionary in a couple of different mission fields around the world. And then he started, right after he got too old to be a missionary, he started doing research of other missionaries of what foundational truths God had laid in all cultures about himself and the human condition. And I'll read a bit about it later. And so let's start with I was going to go to Genesis, but I think we should go to Ecclesiastes. So that's right after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right after Proverbs. If you find Proverbs, the next page after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon. When asked Solomon, God told Solomon, I'll give you any wish. You know, it's kind of like the genie in the lamp. You know, and I really like the genie in the lamp. Who is it? Robin Williams. Don Hiller said, you got to watch Genie in the Lamp. And I did, and I think it's my favorite. We loaned it out, and nobody sent it back. So I am without Genie in the Lamp. Anyway, but we've kind of, as a kid, you've always kind of thought, wouldn't that be cool to rub a lamp, and out poofs a genie, and he'll give you three wishes. And, you know, as a kid, I would. Has anybody else ever done that? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be cool if you just had any wish you want? And then if I could have only three. And then, of course, the caveat was you can't wish for more wishes, right? That was one you can't do. And you can't do, you know, there's a few requirements. Carl.
I already got my wish.
You already got your wish, and that is? Okay. Yeah. The wish of Solomon was when God said, you'll be a leader. And Solomon asked for wisdom. He said, if I'm going to lead your people and do the kind of thing that your people need, I need wisdom. And so God gave Solomon wisdom, and not perfect wisdom, because we find out he had some failures in his life. But he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes after spending time with wealth and happiness and joy and all the things that the world would say would make you happy. And he writes some conclusions about it. And we're really basically heading into verse 11. But I think before we do that, we have to read verse 1. So Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. And he's talking about just the status of life on earth. So just put yourself in it. Quite often you see or hear part of this read, if not all of it, at funerals. Verse 1 says, there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away. God does this so men will revere him. That's a powerful set, isn't it? You know, I mean, yeah, we toil. Yesterday, there was guys sweating and bugs biting us and we would pitch on our hands and chainsaw dust all over. And we were having a great time. There was, in our toil, there was satisfaction. And in all of us, there's a time that we just back up and say, that was good that I did that. That was good. But the eternity in their hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. And that's common in man. And that's what this book is talking about, that all around the world, no matter how primitive the tribe, there is the sense that your soul lives on past your physical death and that there's an eternity in your heart. God has given us a soul that's aware of eternity. And just, you know, to me as a kind of an ad lib, I think that causes so much frustration in the Western culture. Because we in our church, we realize that there is a God. But if you go to heathen university and heathen high school, whether you're in Europe, Germany, Holland, United States, you are taught that there is an evolution is a fact. That we evolved from lesser species. We evolved from the animals. And we are a higher form. We were victorious over the animals. And that our existence is explained scientifically or biologically, if you will. And subtly is the fact that there is no God. And yet God has put eternity in our hearts. And so as we wrestle, especially the scientific person, as you wrestle with the data and the facts and you can't measure a soul and you know, and we evolved from a really special monkey, et cetera, it's kind of relieving that we don't worry about standing before a God in judgment. But yet God has hardwired us with the fact that we will. He's hardwired us with eternity in our hearts, that we all know that we will someday stand before God. And so the frustration comes. So the suicide rate, drug use, alcoholism is rampant in the Western culture, whether it's the United States, all through Europe, because we have this clash, this wrestling in our mind, that God has hardwired us with the knowledge that there is eternity, And yet scientifically and educationally, we are taught that when you die, you become dust, and that's it. There is no God. That's a relief. Whew. But when God is saying that, yeah, there is, and I am He, then you turn to drugs, alcohol, or suicide to escape. And I think that is what we see in our culture today. Amen? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. See the start of our play. Josh.
Can I point out too that...
Jump up, point out.
We also go to materialism and other things, not just the way out there.
Okay.
To cover up our soul's longing for that.
Good point. Yeah, Josh has a good point, because so many times we, as young people, we stress for success. We're going to get our education. We're going to get married. We're going to get a job. We're going to get a fancy house or a better house and a faster car and a bigger car. And we bury ourselves in materialism and achievement, hoping that they will find happiness. And the world will tell you, if you just had that house over there, you'd be really happy. Or if you just had that car, if you just had the next step up the ladder, if you just had that. And all of us who are shaking their head, yeah, we found that you get that. And pretty soon you look around and you say, well, that didn't work, you know. And then you look, well, you're in a funk for a while. And pretty soon somebody says, you just need a newer what? Okay, I'm on it. And away you go. And so we bury ourselves in busy. And if you go to the bookstores, and I know Walden's or whatever, about a third of the store is made up of search for your soul, search for your peace, search for these things. And as we've turned away from God, then there's mayhem, because God has wired us to know that where is a God. He's given us His word to tell us what the play is about. And if you forfeit this, then you're just searching. You search Hare Krishna, and you search for all these things. Karen.
Even little children have, where'd my puppy go when it died? Where is grandma? Even little kids.
Yeah. It happened years ago when Mark was really young. He had a little pet kitten, cute little kitten. This is his buddy. And he and I were in our truck, and as we come around the corner, the kitten didn't move, and I run over the cat. And, of course, I stopped, and we jumped out, and there was no blood, no evidence of violence at the cat at all, except he was dead. And Mark picked him up, and he said, turn him back on, Daddy. And I can't do that. Okay. Genesis chapter 2. First, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it says God created man and female, male, and He created them. But in chapter 2, we get a little more detail. And we're going to zero in on verse 7. Do we need to back up any? No, just verse 7. Creation of Adam and Eve. It says, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living, NIV says, being. I like King James, and about a third or half of all the translations, man became a living soul. Became a living soul. It differentiates. There's one thing to breathe the breath of life into this critter. It's the next thing to give him soul. And so man has, and if you'd notice in the creation that God didn't uniquely give us any detail about how He created elephants and horses and rabbits. But with man, He formed us. God said, let us create man in our image. So He fashioned us out of dust. Keeps us humble. Fashioned us out of dust. And then He breathed life into us. But He also, man became a living soul. The implication is that it's not subject to death. I just for a fun thing, I Googled last night the definition of mortal. Anybody want to define mortal for me? It's being subject to death, and it's only relevant for humanity. You don't call your cat mortal, or a cow, or a groundhog. Human subject to death is mortal. What is immortal? It's not subject to death. And so for an example, and I wrote the example, and this is Mr. Google, you know, that gave us this definition. And the definition is, just so that you'd understand what immortal is about, it writes, our mortal bodies are inhabited by an immortal soul. I thought, that's cool. That's Google. That's what the world. And yet you go and they'll teach you that, you know, you evolved from a monkey and a this and a that and the other, and you're very critter-oriented, just a really special monkey. And yet in the very definition of immortality, it says God's given us, he doesn't say God, we have a mortal body inhabited by an immortal soul. And I thought that was a pretty cool definition. Everybody in this room would have to say amen. Right? Okay. So we've got a living soul. Have you ever thought, maybe I think too much about it, how do you sustain a soul that doesn't have substance? How do you get energy? How do you feed this soul when it's no longer hung up on your body? I don't know. How do you get intelligence out of the invisible? God's invisible. He created all the stuff that we're sitting, the chair we're sitting in. And how does he get the energy from something that you can't see? There's a lot of this play that I can't explain. But he's given us enough information. First of all, he's given us a living soul. The implication is not subject to mortality. The soul lives on. And so in the first scene, we were established there. And I thought we'd look at another thing in Genesis. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. I was tempted to go to Job. Maybe I will. But let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And we're just going to get a glimpse here and a glimpse there because I'm trying to get conclusion in 23 minutes. But in Daniel chapter 7, God has given Daniel a vision of the future. He's given a vision of the future. And so in chapter 7, we'll start with verse 13. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," which is the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Let's keep going. "And I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. The visions that passed before my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him, 'What's the true meaning of all this?' So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." Whoa, isn't that? That is a powerful promise. It's talking about eternity. How does your soul fit in it? And if your soul doesn't die, I'm going to ramble on. If I get you lost, holler. Wave your arm that you're lost. When Jesus told the parable of rich man and Lazarus, where did the rich man go when he died? It says to Hades. And where did Lazarus go? Abraham's bosom. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Abraham's bosom. And yet when Jesus said it, they didn't put their hands on it. Where in the world is Abraham's bosom? And so what research I've been able to find was it was just accepted in their culture that Abraham was going to have a nation forever, that God, I'll give you this land forever. And for those of his who have died, their soul is with Abraham waiting for the unraveling of forever. And so the term paradise, Eden, in Abraham's bosom was used popularly by the people for the departed dead, godly departed dead of Abraham's children. I thought that was kind of cool. They didn't argue it. Oh!
So we're just talking about these souls.
Yeah, yeah.
The bodies are in the earth, and that's what's going to be raised on the
earth. Well, that's a good question. Go ahead. Were you done? I don't want to cut you off. You're a mother. It's Mother's Day, and your daughter's here. Go ahead.
I'm done.
You're done. So there's some mystery here. God has laid a bit of a foundation. There's eternity in your hearts. He's let us know that our soul doesn't stop being at the point of death. And there's this awareness that the godly dead are going to be stored someplace. Abraham's bosom or in paradise. Jesus told the guy, what was this?
Soul storage.
Soul storage, yeah. Yeah, it's like a mini storage, $100 a month, and it's, Abraham's bosom. They didn't argue with that. When Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, and the thief on the cross says, remember me. First he says, I'm getting what I deserve. He admitted his guilt. And he looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Which is a synonym for Abraham's bosom in their culture. And those are not terms in the Old Testament. So God made an eternity in their hearts. He has given them revelation that we don't have in this scripture, which is kind of unique, isn't it? Because you go into the other cultures. Maybe this is a good time to talk about this. You go into these other cultures, and God has given an awareness of seven general revelations. And I'm going to read them to you and see what you think. Because he said that he's found this in all cultures that he studied. In case you're looking at it, it's on page 124. And what this guy did, a good example was when he went to China, way back in the depths in the heart of China, was trying to translate the Chinese language into English or try to figure out what's going on in their mind. When he was trying to find the word for salvation, for the term of salvation there, and in Chinese they don't write in alphabet, they write in pictures, little pictures. Yeah, the picture of salvation is eight people in a boat. Doesn't that fit for Noah pretty well? Okay, and so that was just one little chink in their armor that he was able to penetrate, that God's word says that when it came time when there was enough evil in the world that he was going to judge it, he spared mankind eight people in a boat, Noah and his three sons and their wives. So I thought, isn't that cool? Those are the kind of glimpses that God has done. Don, did you still have a hand?
Something new there. From what I understand, every major culture that's been in the world has their flood stories.
That's one of them.
They vary slightly, but a lot of them have been kind of changed.
This is what you find is general revelation, and we can all listen to these and see how our culture has dealt with it. Okay? But think of it. Number one is the fact of God's existence. Every culture has an awareness of God. Number two, creation. That there was a time that God made this stuff. We're only silly enough now to think that it was always here or a BB exploded and there's the Big Bang Theory, etc. You know, I mean, it's just a bigger fairy tale than you can believe. So creation is common in all cultures. The rebellion and fall of man is common because they look around and they see that man is evil. And especially tribal warfare and cannibalism. And you look at World War I and World War II and the things that go on in our culture every day. Man is evil. Number three, the need for a sacrifice to appease God and crafty attempts of the devil to make men sacrifice to him. And you go in other cultures and Satan worship is powerful. They will sacrifice a baby, their own child, to try to appease the evil gods. And okay, number five, the great flood is common. All cultures basically have deep in their culture the idea of a great flood. Number six, the sudden appearance of many languages resulting in the dispersion of mankind into many peoples. The confusion of our language. And they acknowledge that the language has been confused, so I can't talk with my neighbor. And number seven is the acknowledgement of man's need for some further revelation. They're still waiting for more information worldwide. And so that's why we will eventually leap to the second scene of this great drama as God unfolds a little bit more of what our destiny is. That's interesting. Where did I send this? Oh, we were in Daniel. We were in Daniel in this acknowledgement. And Mark and I were talking. Was it last night or the night before? What had to be in their mind when they knew that there was going to be an eternal king sitting on an eternal throne in Jerusalem ruling the nations of the earth? What has to be on their mind? Who's he ruling? And we were wrestling with that. It's almost like they had to have in their mind that they were ruling a mortal world. That their subjects would get older and die, but they'd have children and life would keep going on. The only thing that kept it going immortally or forever would be the king, the eternal, sitting on the throne. And so with that in your mind, that's why in Jesus' day there was a whole group of biblical people, Old Testament scholars, that didn't believe there would be a resurrection bodily of the dead. And they were called the Sadducees. And so there was confusion. And in the Old Testament, Elijah brought the widow's son back to life. And God gave life to those who were dead, but they were brought back into another mortal body, into their mortal body. So at the close of Act 1, we have the reality that we have a soul that's separate and different, that lives on from when we die. And there's a waiting place for that. And then the question is, if there's a resurrection, then what kind of body do you come back in? Do you come back in another mortal body that will be subject to perishing? Or what is resurrection all about? And there was confusion in Jesus' day. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he starts talking about it. And are we ready to go to John? Let's go to... Before you go to John, I have to talk because I was going to take everybody to Job. And you don't have to go there. Job, when he's sitting with all of his sores. And he says that he knows and he's confident that his Redeemer lives. And that after his flesh has seen the decay of worms, in his flesh he will see his Redeemer. And I thought, there he is. He had an idea of eternity. And do a little bit of research, and no, he didn't. Because what they were saying in their culture, and it was even active back and in some parts of the world it is today, if you have a gangrene or decaying flesh on your body, then they allow flies to lay eggs, and the maggots eat the decayed flesh and keep it clean. And that is a way of medicine. And you have to know that Job, in his day, was sitting with sores all over his body, and you had to know that those that he couldn't get access to, et cetera, had worms. So that's where he said, when he sees the worms eating his flesh away, that he still saw that his Redeemer was going to give him back health. And in, you know, now in his flesh, he was still going to see his Redeemer. It wasn't eternal life. It wasn't after death. He was just seeing that after the sores are gone and the bugs have eaten, the worms have eaten the stuff that was decayed, in his flesh he would still see God. So it kind of shot me out of the saddle of, was there eternity in Job? He didn't see it. He just saw that the maggots would eventually leave. So let's go to John, chapter whatever of John. John, have I got you lost, John? Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to quickly see about six of them because Jesus in his ministry talked a lot about eternal life and eternity. Are you two goofing around back here, Larry? Are you causing us trouble?
Yeah.
Okay. John chapter 1. Verse 12. John is doing a summary of what he's seen in Jesus during his ministry. In verse 12, he says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." He starts talking about that there's a potential for humanity to become a child of God. You is a child of God, that's eternal. That there's something there, but it needs a rebirth. And so as you look at some of the things that is generally revealed in the Old Testament, man's heart is evil, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? An answer to that in the second scene is a new birth, not from a mother like Mother's Day, but born of God. So the plot thickens. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 1. Well, this is Nicodemus. You know, and Nicodemus comes at night and asks, how do I see the kingdom? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Must be born again. And I think let's go down to verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's bringing in the concept that's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was your soul lived on in paradise. Now he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about something maybe more than a soul that's sitting in paradise. Eternal life. Let's go to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he's offered her the water of life. And in verse 13, he answered, "Everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Chapter 5, 24. This is kingdom preaching, and this is something the people hadn't expected. 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, and God has sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, and a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed. This is verse 28. Do not be amazed at this time, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But I myself can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Once again, rising from the grave, victory over the grave. All right? Let's go to chapter 6, verse 40. 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's where I think John Galley was saying, there's a third scene coming, that last day when we all get raised up. So far it isn't clear what kind of body we're going to have. Are we going to have the same body with the same pitch, same scars, same bad knee? For those who have an artificial hip, Darlene's got an artificial hip and a shoulder. Is she going to have new ones, or is she still going to have the old cast iron ones? And there was a grease painting. Well, we didn't have a grease painting. Go ahead, Larry.
I find this very interesting when you talk about in their culture, the Old Testament Jews did not look upon eternity as we do
now. No.
Because they hadn't had this teaching, right?
Amen.
Did they think, when they went to Abraham's bosom for the paradise, did they think that was it? They were considered forever?
Well, that's what we're trying to wrestle with. You know, it's hard to put ourselves in their mind. But there wasn't enough evidence in the Old Testament for the Sadducees to say, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection, and even our bodies, our souls are going to be reunited with the body. They're saying, no, it doesn't exist. And even today, the Jewish people, the basis of most of Judaism is that because they haven't sacrificed in 2,000 years and they're still looking for the Messiah, that they're saying that when you die, you just cease to exist. They've even kind of taken that out, the fact that your soul is waiting somewhere. And you think, how depressing.
Pope Francis just...
Go ahead.
Pope Francis just tweeted that out not too long ago. He said, there is no hell, and when you die, you just disintegrate. You don't.
He got in big trouble for that, didn't he? Didn't he have another vision and correct that?
Well, he had a lot of people trying to do damage control.
Yeah, that... Ooh. Yeah. Isn't this an era of damage control on your Twitter? You know, I'm old enough, gray hair enough, I don't even have a tweeter. And I'm not looking for one either. Okay, we got... well, I've kind of laid it... There's more in John. Almost every chapter in the book of John is an indication of eternal life. But yet at Jesus' death, he tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The soul still departs to go someplace else. The question is, what's going to happen in the third scene? What kind of bodies are we going to come back with? And with that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you get to the T's, Timothy and all those, the longest ones are first. This is what we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. There was already some folks in the church that had died, and they were wondering if they missed the second coming. They missed the kingdom because they weren't alive here. Verse 13, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he said, Brothers, brethren, fellow Christians, we do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. Notice it says you don't grieve when a loved one dies. You just don't grieve like those who have no hope. Grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Still doesn't tell us what kind of body we're going to get. It's the rapture. We're looking forward to it. We have hope. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. So you got to backtrack to the left. 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter is 15. And let's start with verse 19, 15, 19. We're looking at the heart of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. Paul has talked about the fact of the resurrection of the dead. He's dealing with the people that aren't ready to accept it. He's talking in Corinthians to the people in Corinth, which is Greece, which is Athens. And if you go, we don't have the time, but I'll give you reference in Acts chapter 17 is when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. And he said, folks, I've been doing some walking around and I see you're very religious people. You've got statues to gods all over the place. You even have a statue to the unknown God. And that God I came to tell you about. And he starts talking about that God who created heaven and earth and you and me and the birds in the sea. And he's taken this and he's taken that. And that same God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he has proved that he is going to do whatever by the resurrection of the dead. And as soon as he said that, what did they do? Oh, foul. No, we don't know about this resurrection of the dead. We want to hear some more of it. Some people leave. Some people scoff. In Greece, when he got to the fact or the comment, the resurrection of the dead, the sermon had to stop. So you're still dealing with the people that are still wrestling with it. Are we still wrestling with it today? Is there some religions that talk about reincarnation? That you might have been a bug last time, and if you don't do good, you're going to be a bug, you know, again. And so the concept is there, but what are you like when you come back? And so when Paul was talking about the resurrection of the dead, they're saying, oh, foul. We take a lot of different comments, but we don't take that one. Okay? So, but Paul is saying in verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. For some reason, Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Why did he tell you to lay your treasure up in heaven if there wasn't a reason for it? Why, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And if we only heard that verse, what would be our attitude today? Seriously, if you only had that one verse, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, what would we say, Gail? Well, that didn't work, right? I'm looking around, this guy died 2,000 years, take away the sin of the world, and look around me. Half the people in this church are packing a gun. Why? There's bad guys around us. He didn't take away the sin of the world, did he? He helped us cope with it. He gives us hope because of it. And that's what Paul is saying. If in this world only we have hope in Christ. And I'm encouraging you, don't wait. Because I used to, when I heard some of this thing about Christianity, I thought, as soon as I'm slobbering in my deathbed, I'll grab on. Because I don't want to sacrifice having fun in between. Anybody else had that thought?
No, but just to let you know, you start slobbering long before.
Did I slobber on you here? Let me wipe it off a little bit. Okay. He says, if for in this life only we have hope, then we are to be pitied. Don, save me here, man.
What kind of bodies we're going to have? When Jesus came back into the room after the resurrection and said, touch me, I'm of flesh and bone.
Yeah.
He ate every time he showed up and everything like that.
Which causes a lot of questions.
And then later on, John says, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him.
Yeah.
So we're going to be flesh and bone. Yeah. We're be
and he walks through walls. Yeah. And I just wonder, if you walk through that wall, would it keep you from falling into the floor? Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's wrap the, let's wrap this thing up. And, verse 49. Because Paul's going to conclude with a little bit of information for this scene. For this message, this is the one. 1 Corinthians 15:49. It says, and just as we have borne the likeness of earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Don, that's just what you were saying. Just as we've been earthly and Jesus was earthly when he came back, resurrection, he was the firstborn of the resurrection. And he came and he ate with them, but he walked through walls and he disappeared through locked doors. He had an enviable body. All of us would want to be a superhero like that. You know, all these teenagers think, yeah, okay. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying is written, will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. We're gonna stop there. We're out of time. We're going to have kids boiling up. Don?
Just going to say, the same word that they use for us being what we aspire to be clothed as,
yeah,
is the same word that they say that the fallen angel left.
Left that estate.
So
yeah.
That they
we will have a body. It's not going to be mortal anymore. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be kind of like Jesus. It's going to be a life that we don't understand today, but we can have hope it's going to happen. We've seen Act 1. We've seen Act 2. And Act 3 is without question in our faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that's in us, that there is life after the grave. Jesus told us to lay up our treasure in heaven. He told us that in him alone, will we have eternal life. And then Paul fills that in with a tangible body, an immortal body, one that's going to enjoy food and stuff. Bless our time and our faith. And may we look towards you in faith and look at the world and shake our head. Well, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. If you're leaving, grab your posy.